Like I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, and specifically we're going to look at John chapter 1, where we're going to examine the life of John the Baptist. And he is really a picture of humility in that his whole life was about him being a forerunner of the one who is to come, Jesus. So let's begin. John chapter 1. Verse 19 says, "When the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, 'Who are you?'" So there's a delegation that came from Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders wanted to know about the identity of this man named John. Now, it's a little confusing because if you read the New Testament, there are like five Johns, including the gospel writer John, who wrote this book. And the specific person that he's referring to is John the Baptist. And we should specify that when we say John the Baptist, this has nothing to do with the Baptist denomination. This was before that. The reason he's called John the Baptist is because he actually was baptizing people as a part of his ministry. Now, a few things about John the Baptist. He was a well-known figure in his day. For example, in Matthew 3, verse 5 and 6, we're told people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Notice he says that people from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of Jordan. So Israel is probably like the size of New Jersey. So imagine people from all over New Jersey coming just to hear this guy preach and be baptized by him. In fact, he was so well known in the ancient world that the anti-Christian Jewish historian Josephus says that John the Baptist was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as righteousness toward one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptize. Now, when many others came in crowds about him, for they were very greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people, thought it best by putting him to death. This guy was so influential that Herod the king actually felt so threatened that he ended up putting John to death. And we find out that part of this was John was actually calling out the injustice that was happening in Israel and calling out King Herod for his immorality. So here's a little piece of extra biblical evidence that sort of underscores the historical reliability of the Bible. You know, you hear a lot of times in your classes or on the History Channel, if people even watch that anymore. But there's a lot of talk about how the Bible is just chock full with inconsistencies and historical inaccuracies. And yet, what we find here is that there are extra biblical sources that root this figure, John, in history. Also, John the Baptist probably had about 10 to 15,000 followers during his short ministry, which probably lasted just a few years. The reason that we can determine this is that in John 4, verse 1, it says that when Jesus arrives on the scene, that actually he started to gain more followers and started to baptize more people than even John. And at the height of Jesus' ministry, he probably had 20,000 followers. So what we can conclude is that John the Baptist probably had tens of thousands of followers. Also, the author of this book, the Apostle John, was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. And when he met Jesus, and John pointed to Jesus as the one who he was sort of paving the way for, he started to follow Jesus instead of John. The weird thing about John is that he dressed and acted like the Elijah the prophet. If you know anything about the Old Testament, Elijah was this weird mountain man prophet. He walked around in the desert. He had a fur coat and a leather belt, a thick leather belt, and he ate locusts and honey. And he was just constantly calling out the king and the immorality and the worship of false gods in Israel. And in remarkable ways, you see that John the Baptist fits kind of the same identity as Elijah. In Matthew 3, verse 4, we're told that John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, almost identical to Elijah the prophet. Some actually speculate that John had undertaken this Old Testament rite called the Nazarite vow that you find in Numbers chapter 6. And the Nazarite vow was something that you would undertake, and it really consisted of three things. You would dedicate yourself to God in a special way during this period of time that could last maybe up to months or even your entire lifetime. But it meant that you couldn't touch anything that was dead. It also meant that you could not drink any sort of alcohol. And we know that when John was born, or before he was born, his mother was approached by an angel, and the angel said, "Your son is going to be special. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I want to make sure that you tell him that he is not allowed to drink wine or any sort of drink that's alcoholic." And the third thing was, in the Nazarite vow, it specified that during the period in which you are under the Nazarite vow, you are not allowed to shave. And so people who had the Nazarite vow just had these big, burly mountain beards. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 5, it says that no razor can touch the face of those who have undertaken the Nazarite vow. And incidentally, the Hebrew word for razor is the word hupai, where we get the word hippie from. I actually just made that up. But you know, here's John. He shows up like, you know, he was like a normal person, right, growing up. And then he disappears for a while and then emerges from the wilderness. He's wide-eyed because he's drinking gallons of honey. You know, he's got a crusty beard, long hair. He's got bugs in his teeth, and he's just shouting, "Repent! Repent! Repent!" And you're just like, what? What's wrong with this guy? Now, John's main ministry was baptizing people. And, you know, we have to remember that baptism back then was a little bit different than our understanding of baptism in this context, in this time in history. Because back then, when the Jewish people baptized somebody, it was typically a non-Jewish person converting to Judaism. And what they would have to do is vow to put aside all other gods and to follow the one true God of Israel. And then they would immerse themselves in water and then dedicate themselves to following the Old Testament law. And so essentially baptism became a way of a person showing that they converted to Judaism. Now, there's nothing really in the Old Testament about baptism. This must have been a practice that sort of arose after the Israelites came out of Babylon. But John sort of took this and spun it, where it wasn't just for the non-Jewish people. He was like, no, it's for also the Jewish people as well. Because it really doesn't matter whether or not you are born as a descendant of Abraham, you need to repent, regardless of whether you're a Jewish person or a non-Jewish person. This is what he says, or this is what we're told in Matthew 3, verse 7 through 9, that when John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees, who were like the religious leaders of their day, coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you have repented for your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we're descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing, for I tell you, God can create children from Abraham from these very stones." So he's like, don't depend on your family of origin or your upbringing to hedge your bets on your eternal salvation. He said, you need to repent as well. So John was this outspoken and really bold person, right? Even though he had tens of thousands of followers, he wasn't afraid to speak his mind and to speak for God. In fact, we know that during John's ministry that he called out the injustice that he saw in society, that he called out the king that eventually would cause him to be executed. People were listening to John, and he was the prophetic conscience of the entire nation. And yet, even though he was outspoken, he was incredibly humble. He was a charismatic person. Obviously, he drew all of these people. People were hanging on his every single word that he said. And yet, he didn't use his gifting and his charisma as a way to try to glorify himself. He saw that as an opportunity to shine light on the person who was coming after him, the one God would send. Verse 20 and 21, he came right out to them and said, "I'm not the Messiah." "Well, then, who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "No," he replied. "Are you the prophet we're expecting?" "No." So, of course, they looked at him and they're like, "You look like Elijah, you talk like Elijah, you do the things that Elijah does. Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." And Elijah actually was predicted as one of the forerunners who would reappear before the coming of God's chosen one. They also asked, "Are you the prophet?" referring to an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses, the prophet, actually predicted that there would be a prophet even greater than him. And he was like regarded as one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And most Jewish scholars sort of thought, okay, either this person is going to be the greatest of all prophets, or this is going to be God's chosen one, his anointed one, who's going to be the savior of the human race. And John says, "No, I'm not that person either." Verse 22 and 23, they say, "Then who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" And John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I am a voice shouting out in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." So he quotes scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 3. And in the context of this passage, Isaiah is calling on the people to pave the hills and to flatten it and the mountains and create a pathway through them, so that as the people are coming back from Babylon, the exiles, that they would be able to make their way to Jerusalem without any problem. And this was symbolic of the people's return back to God. And so in a way, what John was saying here is that I'm sort of like a road paver, preparing the way for the one who's going to come, who's greater than me. Verses 24 through 27, then the Pharisees asked him, "If you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize?" And John told them, "I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you don't even recognize. Though he is one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandal." In the ancient world, especially in Jewish culture, you know, a servant was really the only person who could wash somebody else's feet or untie the sandals of their master. And he's saying, "I'm so far below the one who's coming that I'm not even qualified to untie the straps of his sandals." In Luke's version, it says, John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hands to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay, so this is a little confusing to modern readers because we're not like in an agricultural society. But normally when you harvested wheat, you had to somehow separate the wheat grains from the chaff, or like that husk that's unedible. And so when they would collect all of the wheat, they would find an area that was paved with stone, and they would put all of their produce out there and take a large animal like an oxen and have the oxen trample on all of the produce. And then they would take a winnowing fork, which was like a rake, and they would, on a windy day, throw it up in the air, and the wheat, which is actually heavier, would drop immediately to the ground, and then the chaff, those husks, would fly down to the bottom of the field. And so he's saying that this person who's to come, he is going to baptize you, which is, you know, just simply means to put into. He's either going to put the Holy Spirit into you, or he's going to put you into eternal fire. And so what he's saying here is that this person has the ability to decide the eternal destiny of people. Well, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it must have been some, like a leading of the Holy Spirit. He saw Jesus immediately and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again, he's pointing back to the Old Testament because one of the festivals that the Jewish people celebrated was Passover, where you would take this spotless lamb and you would slaughter it and you would eat it. And this was symbolic that an innocent life had been taken on behalf of those who are guilty. So John is saying, this person is like the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That symbol that is ingrained in your mind by practicing Passover every single year, he is the reality, the fulfillment of that symbol. And it could be that John is speaking prophetically. He doesn't quite understand what he means, the full implications of this. But we know that based on what Jesus did, that what he spoke was accurate and true. You know, some of you here tonight are just here to learn about the Bible, learn about what Christianity is all about. And if I could boil down Christianity to one thing, it's not about being a good person. It's not about you earning your way to God. It's not about you being religious. According to the Bible, the main message of the Bible is that God wants to fix your problem. You have a problem. You have done things that has alienated you from God. We have done things that has caused us to be under God's condemnation. And God is just. He's not just going to overlook that. He's not going to overlook that problem. But here's the thing. God is also loving. So much so that he sent his own son Jesus to come and die to wipe your slate clean, to forgive you for all the things you've ever done. And the Bible says that the moment that you place your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, at that very moment, you can forge a relationship with God that will never end. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. What God has to offer you, you can't earn. What God wants to give you, you can't try to gain by religious works. Well, he says in verse 30 and 31, "He is the one I was talking about when I said a man is coming after me who's far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I didn't recognize him as the Messiah, but I've been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." Now, here's the weird thing. John and Jesus were cousins, right? Imagine like going to family gatherings or like family reunions and like hanging out with the Messiah, right? It's not likely that they knew each other very well because there was probably a lot of kids in their families and they lived in two separate towns. So when he says, you know, "I didn't know him," it doesn't mean that he didn't know Jesus. It's that he didn't recognize or understand that he was God's chosen one. Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he indeed is the chosen one of God. Again, in Matthew chapter 3, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. John must have heard that voice. That must have been an intense experience. You know, you're John the Baptist and you're hearing this voice from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. I like to imagine that that voice is like Samuel L. Jackson's voice, right? Now, it's important for us to recognize here that John is not baptizing Jesus because Jesus has sin. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus was sinless. This was to announce the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth. This was sort of him displaying who his real identity was, the Messiah. Well, the following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples, and Jesus walked by. John looked at him and declared, look, there's the Lamb of God. And when John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Now, if we skip forward to John chapter 3, we get a little bit more information about John and his relationship to Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 22 through 26, it says, then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. Jesus spent some time with them there baptizing people. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at the Anon near Salim because there was plenty of water there and people kept coming to him for baptism. John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man that you met on the other side of the Jordan, the one that you identified as the Messiah, he's also baptizing people and everyone's going to him instead of coming to us. They were like, John, did you notice that guy that you baptized the other day? Like, he just set up shop across the river and everybody's going to him now. What does he think he is? John says, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I'm merely here to prepare the way for him. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. It's an interesting illustration. He says, I'm like the friend who attends to the bridegroom. You know, in the ancient world, the friend of the groom had a major responsibility. He was responsible to organize the entire wedding. And his greatest joy was to sort of stand back as everything was happening and for everything to go as planned. If he actually gained any sort of attention, that was bad, because it would only be negative attention. It would be embarrassment. And so in the same way, you know, if you're in a wedding, even in the modern day, right, and you're part of the bridal party, either as a groomsman or a bridesmaid, like, that day is not about you, right? You're not trying to draw attention to yourself. That's not your day, that's the couple's day that we're celebrating. In fact, I heard that some brides want to ensure that their bridesmaids never upstage them, and so they intentionally make their bridesmaids get hideous bridesmaid dresses. And so, you know, from John's standpoint, he's like, look, I don't want to try to draw attention to myself. It's not about me. It's about the one who's coming. He says, and when that happens, when the bridegroom appears and everything is going right, when I've done my part, that joy is mine and now it's complete. He's like, look, I've done my part and I'm just happy to be a part of this. I don't need to be the center of attention. And then he says, finally, he must become greater and I must become less. I remember hearing that verse for the very first time many, many years ago, several decades ago, and that just really stuck with me. That mentality that I must become less so that he might become greater. John was totally satisfied to play his part. He didn't want to upstage Jesus. He wanted to cast light on Jesus and glorify him. Obviously, one of the things that profoundly strikes me about John is his humility. That he wasn't the type of person who wanted to glorify himself, but his main purpose in life was to shine glory upon God and his purposes. And really, that is the definition of humility. The definition of humility is to see yourself correctly, meaning that you don't disparage yourself or self-deprecate because you recognize that because of Jesus, you are a child of God. But at the same time, you don't think that you're really better than you ought to be. You know your place. It's also the recognition of your need for God and to rely on him to meet those needs. You know, so often we live our lives without any consciousness that God is around. We think that we can meet our own needs. And yet, even though we may have our lives together, there's a gnawing sense that something's missing. That even though I'm able to achieve, take care of myself, that there is this sense that something is missing in my life. And according to the Bible, what's missing in your life is God himself, that he designed you to be in a relationship with him. And so when you are not in a relationship with him, you are not fulfilling your design as a human being. So what does it look like to be humble? Obviously, we could spend an entire night talking about this, but here are just a few brief reflections. The first is seeing that all we have as being from God. John says this directly in John 3, verse 26 and 27, where he says, his disciple says, everybody's going to ask, going to him instead of coming to us. And John says, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. So he's like, listen, the fact that I was able to attract crowds and people are listening to me, that is a gift from God. And God has gifted the one who's coming in a way that far surpasses me. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? He's trying to tell us, he's like, you think that you've earned what you have? Yeah, you put some effort into that, but who gave you your drive? Who put you in the position to succeed? Who gave you that intellect? Who gave you that personality? Did you earn that? You know, you grew up in privilege and an opportunity in a situation where your family was together and had means. Did you earn that? No, everything that we have, all the good things that we have can be traced directly back to God and his goodness. And John acknowledges that. He doesn't take credit for that. The other thing is, somebody who is humble doesn't get jealous of other people's successes. You know, he says in John 3, verse 29, he says, my joy is complete knowing that I'm able to do my job and pave the way for the Messiah. So he was overjoyed that he was able to play his part, that he wasn't there to upstage the chosen one of God. You know, Theodore Roosevelt once famously said that comparison is the thief of joy. When you think about the unhappiness and the feelings of discontent in your life, a lot of times you can trace that back to looking at what other people have and feeling jealous of that. Whether that's their opportunity, whether that's their achievement, whether that's their material possessions, whether that's the impact that they're making on other people. You know, it not only robs us of contentment, it also leads to jealousy a lot of times. I don't know, I think everybody's has experienced this to some degree or another. But you know, you're living your life, you're feeling pretty content about it, and then what happens? You look at somebody else and what they have, and suddenly you're conscious that what you have isn't good enough. It's because of comparison. And so that comparison not only robs us of our joy and contentment, it also leads to jealousy, where we desire what other people have, and it makes us feel bad about what we have or what we feel like we don't have, right? And so what do? We sometimes diminish other people's accomplishments by qualifying the things that they've done. I've heard this happen, even among people who are struggling to achieve, who find themselves coming from disadvantaged backgrounds. They're just hating on each other, right? It happens all the time, where it's like, you know, the only reason he's in that position of responsibility is because of the, you know, he's cozying up to these people. He's a brown noser, right? And so rather than be happy for those people, our friends, our peers, what do? We want to try to diminish their accomplishments out of jealousy. You know, humble people don't feel content, not only feel content with what they have, they express genuine happiness for other people's success. They celebrate when their peers achieve or succeed or when God is behind them. They genuinely do that instead of looking at them and feeling sorry for themselves that they don't have that. Or when they're helping somebody come up and that person actually succeeds and maybe even exceeds them, they're so overjoyed by that. They're rejoicing instead of feeling like now he or she is my competitor. Or feeling like their accomplishment somehow threatens me. Also, people who are humble are sensitive to self-promotion. They not only recognize it in themselves, they recognize it in others. They can immediately sense when somebody's trying to put themselves forward. But they're also conscious that that happens even in their own lives. They see it even in the way that they speak. You know, even the way that we use our personal pronouns, I, me, right? It's easy to detect when we're trying to take credit for something. But the person who's truly humble will be very careful, especially when it comes to doing the work of God, to say, you know what? But God is ultimately the one who's empowering this. Or I wouldn't be able to do this if God hadn't worked in my life. So they're very, very careful to give credit where credit is due and not steal glory from God. Also, they shy away from self-glorification. They're not trying to like garner people's praise and attention. I heard this story about how during the Gulf War, this colonel just got newly promoted. And so he was moving into his new office and settling all of his items. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees this private coming up with a toolbox. And so he turns around and grabs the telephone on the desk and he pulls the telephone up to his face and he says, yeah, General Schwarzkopf? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, I think that's a really great plan. Thanks for running that past me. Okay. Yeah, thanks, Norm. See you soon. Bye. And he hangs up the phone and he turns to the guy. He's like, what can I do for you, Private? And the private's like, I'm here to connect your phone. You know, when we try to glorify ourselves, when we try to put ourselves forward, we're putting ourselves in a precarious situation. You know, Jesus says, don't choose the seat of honor, but instead let somebody else call you to that position, right? And so the believer, the follower of Jesus, is eager to take the lower seat until God himself decides that he's going to lift us up. It also can be seen in the way that we treat other people. Andrew Murray wrote an entire book called Humility. It's a really short volume, but it's profound. And I find myself reading this probably once every several years. But one clipping from this that just really stood out to me about this says, God measures our love for him by the love we show our brothers and sisters. The same thing is true with humility. It's easy to think we humble ourselves before God. But humility before people is the only real proof that our humility before God is more than just a figment of our imagination. It is in our unguarded moments when we show who we really are. In other words, in the same way that our love for God is demonstrated by the way that we love others, our humility before God is demonstrated by the humility that we show other people in our lives. So let's draw a few conclusions. The first is, like John, followers of Jesus should seek God's glory, not their own. We shouldn't seek to try to promote ourselves or to put ourselves in the spotlight. In fact, we're called on to shy away from that. You know, what God says is, those who seek to humble them or exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, if God, he knows you. If God wants to raise you up to do something profound for him, he can do that. But you, the worst thing that you can find yourself in is in a position where you have placed yourself there instead of God. And so we need to wait on God and trust that he knows what's best for us. Secondly, God is committed to growing you in your humility. But it's not going to be an easy process. A lot of times it's going to be through failure. Sometimes it's going to be because of humiliation. It could be through suffering where he shows us our need and dependence on him. You know, for me, like, I am naturally a really competitive person. If you know me, the people around me, they'll tell you. Conrad is, like, very competitive. I always joke that, I would rather, I would rather lose, or I'd rather not win than lose, right? Like, I hate losing, you know? But, like, over time, you know, God will transform your character. He will change you to be a humble person. And, you know, don't get discouraged because it's going to be a gradual process. It's not going to happen overnight. Don't be discouraged when you find your arrogance leaking out of you or ego presenting itself and rearing its head at bad times, you know? It's a gradual process, and God is committed to changing you. And finally, Scripture commands us to humble ourselves before God. It's contained, I don't know, maybe 20 different times in the Old and New Testament. And so if you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with God, this is your starting point. Humble yourself before God. You know, when I mentioned that God offers you a free gift, the requirement for receiving a gift is putting out your hands and accepting that. And so that act of humility, of recognizing, you know what, there's nothing I can do to earn your approval or earn my way to you, that is a form of humility that is the precursor, the prerequisite to having faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, we know that John the Baptist was a great picture of humility, but the ultimate picture of humility was your son Jesus, who came in the likeness of men and came as a servant, even to the point of sacrificing his own life and dying for us. And so I pray that as followers of Jesus, that we could become people who are humble, Lord, and not, you know, kind of the false humility that we sometimes see in our culture, where people are, you know, virtue signaling or trying to be humble in a public way, but that people just sense that, you know, the humility we have is genuine. And when people recognize that, I pray that we could take the opportunity to point to you instead of ourselves. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.